Embedded within the Apostles' Creed is a phrase we repeat without giving a lot of thought to. Just a few words, quite familiar. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's funny, as you think about the Apostles' Creed, that Pontius Pilate is the only other human that is mentioned in the Creed, apart from Jesus. After all these years, we still talk about Pontius Pilate. And those words, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, have become for us a summary of everything that took place between Jesus' arrest and his subsequent death on the cross. And in the foreground of all this involved is the enigma of a man we know as Pontius Pilate. A Pilate is a man who makes an interesting study. History records tell us that he took office as Roman governor in Jerusalem, and he lasted from the year 26 AD to the year 36 AD. And to put it mildly, he was not well liked by the Jews. He was ruthless. He was a man of unscrupulous means, a man who knew the ropes of the Jewish power structure, but also knew how to exploit the people to his own end. In fact, historians of the era record that Pilate was, quote, stubbornly harsh, of spiteful disposition, and exceedingly wrothful. Philo, the historian, wrote of Pilate being guilty of, quote, bribes, acts of pride, acts of violence, outrage, spiteful treatment, constant murders without trial, and most grievous brutality. And yet, as John tells us in our text today, as part of his route to the cross, as part of the road that led to the cross, the tomb, and to glory, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, had to appear before this man to be judged and weighed in the balance to determine his guilt or lack of it. It surely is the most ironic scene in the whole of the Scripture. Jesus, the pure and innocent and spotless, judged by Pilate, the man who needed to wash his hands. Jesus at the mercy, Jesus at the disposal of a man of less than godly character. As we noted last week, John's interest is particularly centred upon this trial before Pilate. He mentions the trial before Caiaphas, but only in passing. He doesn't at all give mention to the trial before Herod. But what John does for us is open up the trial of Jesus in the presence of Pilate in order that the reader might be fully convinced of a particular fact, that in his life, that is in Jesus' life, as well as in his trial, as well as in his death, Jesus gave ample evidence. Jesus gave overwhelming evidence that that which he claimed for himself was no lie, but the truth. You'll probably notice this morning as you read, or had Matthew and Lillian read the text, that Pilate asked Jesus a lot of questions. I just want to pick on four of them this morning and bring them to you. Firstly, in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 18, we have Pilate's question, what is the accusation? This question was asked of the Jewish religious leaders. They had completed their investigations and they had found Jesus guilty of crimes that would mean that he would deserve death. And normally they would have stoned him according to their own law, but since the Romans were in power, they were bound by Roman law and could not simply do as they wanted in that regard. They would have to take him and the charges that they had trumped up and bring them to Pilate. And so it's fairly logical that the first question that Pilate asked is about the nature of the crimes and the charges against Jesus. Luke 23, a parallel passage, lists three charges in response that the Jews had against Jesus. Firstly, he led the nation astray. Secondly, he opposed paying taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and King. Very, very different charges were laid against him, however, in their own courtroom. That one charge that they found him guilty of was blasphemy. But the Jews knew well that Pilate would never be interested in the crime of blasphemy. Jewish affairs were Jewish affairs. And if a man blasphemed God, the God of the Jews, so be it. He hadn't broken Roman law. And therefore, there was nothing that Pilate could have done. So by the time the Jews had tried Jesus and brought him to Pilate, the charges had all changed. Changed to become ones that would prick Pilate's ears. Political charges, a rival king, a man who opposes paying taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor. But consider how ridiculous these charges were. Jesus had not led the nation astray, but had brought blessing and hope to many people, rather than teach that taxes should not be paid to Caesar. Jesus taught they should. And his claims to be king were never ever mentioned by Jesus in a political sense at all, but king of the kingdom of God. It strikes me as amazing that the Jews could even come up with these charges, given that his own disciples as yet did not even understand much of what Jesus said and taught until after the resurrection. But this was the hour of unbelief. And unbelief will go to any lengths to refuse and to push back the truth. Secondly, a question that Pilate asked Jesus in verses 33 to 38, are you the king of the Jews? Each of the gospel writers recorded this as a question that Pilate had for Jesus. As Roman governor, he would have to investigate the claim because of the obvious threat against Rome. Pilate must have been wondering about Jesus' claim to be a king, especially when there was no record of violence or rebellion. But he must have wondered even more when Jesus answered the question in the affirmative, that he was a king. A king in a different sense, of course, of a kingdom that was not of this world, a kingdom that was not built upon the might and power of the sword like Rome, but upon the power of truth. The symbol of Rome's kingdom had been the sword, but the symbol of Jesus' kingdom had been the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. All this must have troubled Pilate, troubled and perplexed him. He was a man on trial for being a king, but yet not a king in the sense that other kings were kings. He was a man who claimed authority and even claimed authority over Pilate, but yet not an authority that could be seen by the size of his army. All this led Pilate to the first escape hatch. I find no fault in him at all. But that wasn't enough to appease the Jews, who began in turn to accuse Jesus all the more in his hearing and Pilate's hearing. Yet Jesus in all of this didn't ever go to any lengths to defend himself, and his silence at one point amazed the governor. For if Jesus did not speak, how could he determine his guilt or his innocence? And Pilate had to face this dilemma, what to do with the man they call the King of the Jews. And guess what, friends? It's still a dilemma for many people. What to do with Jesus? what to do with him. Thirdly, from verse 39 to chapter 19, verse 7, we find this question addressed to the crowds. Shall I release for you the King of the Jews? Pilate came to the conclusion that Jesus should be punished and released. But this again didn't satisfy the Jews who were demanding his death. And so a compromise was stumbled upon that may have saved the situation. He would follow the Passover custom of releasing a prisoner, and he would give them a choice. Would they like Jesus of Nazareth, or would they like this criminal called Barabbas, this robber, murderer, this notorious prisoner? Surely these upright Jews would prefer Jesus to him. After all, who would want to turn that kind of prisoner loose again? Imagine his surprise when the crowd, given the choice, sought Barabbas's release. And Matthew's gospel tells us that the reason they did so was the chief priests and the Jewish leaders had incited hatred towards Jesus and hatred towards Rome. And so a vote for Barabbas was a vote for nationalistic pride and a strike against Rome. Yes, Barabbas might lead us. A rebellion, he's done one, but it failed. Maybe we'll give him a second chance. Pilate tried a new approach called sympathy. He would have Jesus whipped publicly in the hope that the crowd would change their mind and take pity on him when they saw him beaten to a pulp. Now the Romans had made scourging a punishment for numerous breaches of the law, and it was so gruesome an act that the Roman citizen, except in extreme circumstances, was exempt from scourging. The Jews had their own manner of whipping, but that's unlikely to have been what had happened here. This was a Roman scourging, where he would have been tied to a post of some kind, his back bare, clothing removed, his back bent in some way to tighten the skin so that the first infliction of those cords, those whips, having bits of bone and metal tied to them, would inflict the severest damage in the shortest amount of time. Perhaps 39 lashes. Sometimes the whip tore into the flesh so badly that a man would become almost a human skeleton in his appearance from the back. See, before we get to the cross, before we get to the crucifixion itself, there occurs here in the presence of Pilate something degrading and dehumanizing. And what should pain us the most is not that mankind is capable of doing this, for we are, and we know that. But we're capable of doing this to the Son of God. Then to humiliate him even more comes the purple robe and the crown of thorns, and Pilate there standing him before the crowd for all to see, saying, "Behold the man." It was fitting that he wore thorns upon his head, for sin had entered the world, and one of the first things that sin entering the world had done was to bring forth thorns from the earth. But as Pilate went out to face them and present Jesus suitably attired, he thought, that noble effort, if we can call it that, fell upon deaf ears, fell upon blind eyes. For the third time, he announced Jesus innocent. The crowd may well have shouted back at that point, "Well, if he's innocent, then why did you whip him?" Pilate's actions belied his words. Pilate's a living contradiction. He was a coward who feared the people's hatred and yet found no sympathy for his pathetic attempts at setting Jesus free. Fourthly, from verses 8 to 16, we find Pilate asking a question to Jesus again. It's a question, where are you from? See, the Romans had plenty of myths and legends about God's coming to earth. And maybe the phrase, the Son of God, had stuck in his ears. Already he'd been impressed by Jesus, astonished by Jesus, never having met a prisoner who scared him so much. Matthew's gospel tells us at this point that his wife entered and told him of her dream and how he should have nothing to do with this righteous man. And so Pilate's fears are growing by the moment. So he asks this question to which Jesus gives no answer. Where are you from? Why did Jesus give no answer? Well, don't you think John is reminding us that part that we opened our service with today, Isaiah 53, about a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. John identifies Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord who's come into this world for the redemption of his people. He who is exposed to the rejection of the world and yet at the same time fulfilled every word of prophecy there has ever been laid down with regard to him. But there's more here about the silence of Jesus in that regard. A basic principle at work here is that God does not reveal new truth to us unless we are acting upon what we already know. Pilate's actions had made it clear that he had not even left first base. And so he did not speak to the question. That is, Jesus did not speak to the question. But he reminded Pilate in verse 11, his last words, "You would have no authority over me except that God has given it to you." Imagine Pilate's fears at this moment. Trying on the one hand to release him, scared and frightened by his words and his silence, but having on the other hand the Jews shouting louder and louder for his death. And the louder they began to accuse Pilate of being no friend of Caesar if he would let this man go. That was the clincher for Pilate. If word got back to Caesar that he had released a prisoner who might possibly be a king who claimed to have some authority, then it would be him who would be on trial. And so he gave consent to the crowd and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. So John records this day of trial, the trial of Jesus before Pilate. From the human standpoint, the greatest crime and tragedy that we could ever imagine. From the divine viewpoint, though, everything that God intended his Son to face. A couple of weeks ago we talked about 1 Samuel 8, how long ago Israel had asked for a king and God had given them Saul because they had rejected God. And now here they asked for Barabbas and they rejected God the Son. In the middle of it all stands the man who washed his hands but could not remove his guilt. Someone has said that these three things are so true of Pilate. For one thing, he was a man with a lack of conviction. He was a man utterly devoid of moral courage, a man who knew what was just and right, but yet for reasons of cowardice and bowing to the public pressure of the crowds, failed to do what was just and right. Secondly, he was a man with a lack of conscience. He was a man whose wife had given him the best piece of advice possible. Her conscience was troubled. His conscience was troubled. He washed his hands of any guilt, but water cannot remove sin from the heart. Here was a man with a lost opportunity. What a chance was Pilate's. Before him stood the true king, and Pilate could ask him anything at all, but yet only gave him that last half-hearted question and then left the room and never came back for the answer. Did you see that? "What is truth?" he said and walked away. What is truth? Imagine asking that of Jesus, of him who said, "I am the truth." A tragedy of epic proportions, so to be so near the truth, but so far from it, to have met Jesus, but to be unmoved by him. John Stott was a teenager in Rugby, London. That's Rugby the town, Russ, not Rugby the game. He'd been born into a respectable medical home in London. It was not a religious home. His mother was somehow religious and went to all sorts of meetings, but was uncertain about her understanding of grace and of the gospel. And there was a clergyman by the name of Nash who had a very particular gift of ministering to upper-class boys who went to private schools. Nash came up to John Stott when he was 19, a teenager, and said to him the words that are actually in John 19, the words of Pilate, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" John Stott remembers that he'd never thought that you'd had to do anything with Jesus. It was an entirely new thought to him. It was like asking, "What are you going to do with the rain?" Or, "What are you going to do with Napoleon?" He'd never thought you had to do something with Jesus. It was the beginning of a seed that would flourish and grow and take root, and John Stott became one of the leading evangelical leaders and gospel preachers of the 20th century. But that question remains, doesn't it? What are you doing with Jesus? That's John's question to us. What are you going to do with Jesus? There's this man who speaks and the winds and waves obey him. What are you going to do with a man like that? There's this man who claims to be God. What are you going to do with a man like that? The authorities had no idea what to do with him. What are you going to do with someone who claims all authority in heaven and earth? What are you going to do with the one who is God from the very beginning? What are you going to do with the one who was crucified, but not because of his own sins? Is it your heart's cry to sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne"? Or what we all once said, "Away with this man, crucify him"? I finish with this old hymn. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Harketh what meaneth the sudden call. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" Let's pray. With grateful thanks, we come to you, our God and Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Though we have read of him today, rejected, beaten, and hated, yet we understand that through his death, as we sang before, comes our life. And we pray, Lord, for those who have heard this or will hear this, that they too might reckon with Jesus and come to him who is the source of salvation, the only Saviour, and believe in him and give themselves to him before they find out that it's much too late. We give you thanks for the way in which our Saviour conducted himself under the most extreme pressure, that he did it all and went through it all because of grace, because he loved us. Now may we love him from the heart and serve him gladly and believe in him. But we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.